get closer to this Christmas season, you're going to see the image everywhere. In fact, it's already everywhere. Television, advertising, the cards, you name it. You'll see jolly old Saint Nick. Sometimes we even call him Saint Nick. Well, who was the real Saint Nicholas? We're going to be answering that question here in the first half of the second hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Will Whedon will be our guest. Then, to round off this second hour, Dr. James Heidinger will be our guest. We're going to talk about and get an update on last week's defrocking of a lesbian Methodist minister. Strangely enough, she was nearly unanimously convicted of being a practicing homosexual against church law. But then by the narrowest possible margin, she was defrocked from her congregation, yet will still continue to serve as the congregation's pastor for all intents and purposes. So you go figure. We'll have Dr. Heidinger explain that to us in a few minutes here, and then we'll round off today's program from about 4:45 until the end of the program. Dr. John Brenner will be our guest. We're going to talk about Eastern Orthodoxy. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. We're going to talk about 4th century Bishop of Myra, St. Nicholas, and you could feel free to join us as well, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Will Whedon is a regular guest and pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Will, welcome back.
Thank you. What a joy to be with you on this day.
All right. I'll put my cards on the table. I was not raised with Santa Claus. He wasn't banned, but I wasn't raised with him. We have not raised our children with Santa Claus. He's just another figure of fiction in our family, and there's really no big deal about it. What do you do with St. Nicholas in your family, Pastor?
Well, first of all, my children do. We did teach my children about St. Nicholas, the actual person. We have an icon, an image of St. Nicholas that hangs in our house. We never did, when it came to the corruption of St. Nicholas into Santa Claus, we never did that with our children either. It was just not part of the way that we raised them at all. But we did remember, when St. Nicholas Day swings around to mention, oh, it's St. Nicholas Day today. Unlike many people, we didn't do the gift giving or anything on that day. But we did observe that this is the man who is remembered and loved in the church, St. Nicholas.
Now, there's a lot about St. Nicholas that is said, but very little that is known. What is said about St. Nicholas? Give us a briefest of bios from what is usually bantered about as legend regarding this man.
Okay, what is sort of said of Nicholas is that he was, from the time of his youth, a very godly man, a godly youth, and when the legend of the gift-giving that's associated with Nicholas arises from when he was a young man, and some neighboring children were about to be sold into slavery because their father was simply destitute. Nicholas, who had inherited some wealth, took some of his own money and threw it through the window, tried to do this anonymously so that people wouldn't know that it was he that did it, prevented that father, he gave him the money that prevented him from having to sell his children into slavery. It is also said that Nicholas, he was elected Bishop of Myra, and shortly after being elected bishop, was thrown into prison with the persecution that arose with the Emperor Diocletian, and released again under the Emperor Constantine. And my favorite story about Nicholas, which it is of dubious historical veracity, but I sure hope it's true, that at the Council of Nicaea, he is said to have accosted the heretic Arius and walloped him once, calling him the firstborn of Satan. Arius, of course, being one who denied that Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord, is indeed true God from all eternity. And so he is remembered, Nicholas is remembered that way, as a defender of orthodoxy. That's sort of his life in a nutshell. I do have a paragraph I'd like to read about him, if I could, though.
Please.
This is written by Thomas Hopko, who is himself Orthodox. And among the Orthodox, St. Nicholas is a major figure. As also for the Western Church. In fact, I also point out that on earliest Missouri Synod calendars, Nicholas Day, it counts right up there with all the Apostles' Days. I have the old First Agenda Missouri Synod put out here open in front of me, the service book, and it says, Am Tage Nicolai des Bischofs, you know, on the day of St. Nicholas the Bishop. Anyway, from Hopko. The extraordinary thing about the image of St. Nicholas in the Church is that he is not known for anything extraordinary. He was not a theologian, never wrote a word, yet he is famous in the memory of believers as a zealot for orthodoxy, allegedly accosting the heretic Arius at the First Ecumenical Council in Nicaea for denying the divinity of God's Son. He is not an ascetic, and he did no outstanding feats of fasts and vigils, yet he's praised for his possession of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He was not a mystic in our ordinary meaning of the term, but he lived daily with the Lord and was godly in all his words and deeds. He was not a prophet in the technical sense, yet he proclaimed the word of God, exposed the sins of the wicked, defended the right of the oppressed and afflicted, and battled against every form of injustice with the supernatural compassion and mercy. In a word, he was just a good pastor, father, and bishop to his flock, known especially for his love and care of the poor. I love that summary. Nicholas as the ordinary.
Now, can you draw the line at all? You mentioned before the corruption by which most people will refer to a St. Nicholas, not the St. Nicholas, but a St. Nicholas. How it is that this very popular man of church history was, in a sense, stolen from the church and ensconced in our culture as something very different from... now, this is not... I mean, Santa Claus is a very different figure, not only in terms of legend, but in terms of his theology. Santa Claus's theology is completely quid pro quo.
Yes. Yes, indeed. The theology of Santa Claus is the main reason why we would never let our children have anything to do with it. How to trace the history, the current figure of St. Nick in the popular imagination of America, you know, the guy who slips down the chimney and brings the goodies, provided you've been good. He is the one who is a compilation of a variety of images, and the most immediate St. Nicholas image is the practice of the, you know, many, especially in Germany, but I think it's pretty much spread throughout most of Northern Europe, that on St. Nicholas Day itself, the saint himself, dressed up in his bishop's robes, makes a visit and gives out gifts, from that, you get the idea of St. Nicholas giving gifts, and it falls in the Christmas season. It was transferred from the 6th of December on to Christmas itself, and it grew legs, especially with the poem by, what's the name of the man?
The name of the poem,
Twas the Night Before Christmas.
Yeah.
That's the one that sort of put all of these strange images together and welded them into the American mind and created this Santa Claus who fuels the economy during this time of the year.
Now, you mentioned before that he had, according to legend, Nicholas had early in his life been acquainted with the Diocletian persecution, perhaps even spent some time in prison under that persecution, but then under Constantine is freed under the kind of New Day open-door policy for the church. But that doesn't make him unusual, does it, for Christians of that era?
No, that would make him very normal. I mean, that was the experience that the vast majority of the church had lived through. I mean, the Diocletian persecutions touched just about everywhere. They were pretty bad. The last really bad persecution to arise for the church in that century.
So you mentioned him as St. Nicholas the Ordinary.
Yeah.
Really, in some ways, he seems to stand as a picture for the church at the time.
Yes. What I think really needs to be picked up and thought about Nicholas was his great concern for the poor. This was characteristic of the church at that time. The offerings of the church were not merely gathered to support the preaching of the gospel. They were not... gathered to in any way enhance the power or might of the different bishoprics. The bishops regarded it as a very solemn duty to take whatever funds they could and purchase people that had been sold into slavery, purchase them back, people that had been sold into prostitution, to purchase them out of prostitution, to use the money to bless the poor, to feed the hungry, to provide for widows and orphans. And Nicholas, the idea of the gift giving that goes with Nicholas is the idea of the church's great care and concern for those who are really impoverished and in need, and the calling that all of us have received to serve Christ in them. As our Lord said in Matthew 25, whatever you do to the least of these brothers of mine, you have done it to me. When you get a hold of that picture, that reality, that you know, in the needs of the poor, you are coming face to face with your Lord Jesus Christ, then you understand the great heart of Nicholas.
It is now very popular, Pastor Whedon, for, and I think Christians especially, sometimes more in the interests of social and political conservatism than in the interest of Christian piety, to quote Jesus' words, "The poor you will always have with you," almost to say, and the conclusion sometimes is even left unspoken, and that is, well, poverty's a problem that's always going to be there, and it shouldn't be of any great concern to people in general, because they're always going to be there, and there's nothing we can do about it, ergo Christians should have little to no concern for such problems. Your response?
No, I mean, you can get much further from the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ that shines throughout the New Testament, especially though the words in the Gospel of St. Luke. You know, you might think about the words that I bet you've never even heard a sermon on in the Lutheran Church, where in chapter 11 of Luke's Gospel, Jesus says, "Give alms of all such things as you have, and then indeed all things are clean to you." Ever heard a sermon on that one?
No.
Yeah, me either. That's one for us to think about. Or in chapter 12, you know, we certainly have the Lord Jesus warning us about a fear about worldly things. He says, "Don't be afraid. You know, your Father's good pleasure is to give you the kingdom." But then he goes on, "Sell what you have. Give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, where no moth destroys. Where your treasure is, your heart will also be." And then, curiously enough, begin the words that form the St. Nicholas Day Gospel in the Missouri Synod's old worship books. Let your lamps or your waist be girded and your lamps be burning. Be prepared. And when we hear those words, be prepared, I think we always think about, well, you know, be in saving faith, of course. But if you put them in their context, the be prepared that Jesus is speaking of is, do not have neglected to provide for the poor, so that when your master comes and finds that you've done what he's told you to do, he will be happy.
This is a season, I guess the way to describe it in cultural terms, Pastor Whedon, is the shopping season. We think in terms of buying and receiving rather than giving, but it is a season of gifts and has been a season of gifts. What is there that can still be salvaged from that mindset that is still useful to Christian theology?
Well, first of all, we have to face the fact that we live in a culture that totally contradicts our Lord's words. He said, "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions," and yet we keep on looking for life and stuff. If we can break free of looking for life and stuff, thinking that this is where joy and happiness is going to come from getting more and acquiring more. I have a good friend that wrote a beautiful sermon he sent me for Thanksgiving Day. And he, you know, he couldn't help but talk about the day after Thanksgiving, and you know what happens on that day. And he began by talking about, so you're going to go out and do this stuff, and don't worry about the fact you don't have any money. You've got a little plastic card, and you can just go deeper into debt. And then he says, and of course, there's these little buildings that they built on the hill over here behind the church. It's a place where people put their extra stuff, you know, and come January, the people will be driving up to those buildings and dumping more of their stuff into these little storage things. This thinking that life, happiness, joy comes from having stuff, if we can't break free from that, I don't know how we'll ever be able to enter into this, to the true spirit of Saint Nicholas and of the Christmas feast itself, which says that the greatest gift that God ever gave, the truly greatest gift, was the gift of His Son. The gift of His Son to suffer and die for the sins of the world, to rise again in glory, to open up the kingdom of heaven to all believers. But when He opens up the kingdom of heaven to all believers, He also opens up the hands of all His believers, that they might be hands of blessing, that they keep a real loose hold on the stuff of this world and don't grasp, but seek to give what they have. You know, as He said, freely you have received, freely give. Can this be redeemed? I think it can. We had a member in our parish that emailed me and said, Pastor, we made a decision this year, and we're not doing the gift-giving thing to us. Could you point us in the direction of people that might have some needs so that we can decide, you know, how we can bless them with what we you know, we don't need a thing. We need to get rid of what we've got, you know. What a beautiful, beautiful grasping of what the season is all about.
Let's come back to that Santa Claus theology just a little bit here, in contrast to what you just said, which is, as the song goes, He sees you when you're sleeping, He knows when you're awake, He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good or else, because He's got this list. And a lot of Christians think, yeah, God gives gifts, and He certainly gave the gift of His Son, but that was kind of a one-time shot, a one-time freebie. And pretty much the rest of the time, God is like Santa Claus. He's making a list, He's checking it twice, and He's keeping track of naughty and nice, and you better be good or else.
Yeah, how utterly different from the God that is revealed in Jesus Christ, the God whom St. Nicholas worshipped and praised. The way the Large Catechism of the Lutheran Church puts it is, He is an eternal fountain of goodness. I mean, the good gifts of God, His good gifts to us, His goodies, they keep on raining down on the good and on the evil, on those who are thankful and on those who are not. They pour down because that's who He is. He is an eternal fountain of giving. Until we come to see this about Him and realize this is the very deepest heart of His being, that He is the God whose delight is in the bestowing of gifts, and that the gifts come without little strings attached that say, you know, this is yours if you. His gifts just come, and the only thing attached to them is the little tag that says, for you because I love you. That's true of the gifts of the first article, you know, all the gifts of creation. It's true of the gifts of the second article, the gift of our Lord suffering and death and rising in force. It's true of the gifts of the third article, the gifts of the Holy Spirit granting us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in His perfect sacrifice. They all come free, freely given. And He, to get into this flow of the giver God who pours out His gifts without limit, with no conditions, is for us to be able to then in the same way have a real loose hold on all things and pass them on. Do you remember the manna? I go back to the manna all the time in my thinking because I'm so evil in my mind and heart. I always, like the Israelites, think, maybe I better grab a little more for today because who knows if it'll be there for tomorrow. You ever have that happen to you?
Absolutely.
Oh, you know, and then that beautiful story where God said, if you try to hold it on to tomorrow, it's going to rot. You just trust that every day I'm going to be giving you what you need. And then you're real free with what you've got. You look at what you've got and you don't say, how can I keep it? You look at what you've got and you say, how can I use this to be a blessing to somebody else? God will take care of me tomorrow.
Can you imagine St. Nicholas among the poor children that he served, not only as bishop, but with that arm of mercy, saying to a poor child, look, I got a list, naughty and nice, and you weren't so good this year, therefore you get a lump of coal.
I can't imagine that at all. Can you imagine that?
What's the difference there between the model that's set forth by St. Nicholas of Christian charity and the so-called spirit of this season?
Well, the one that runs this season is the one that's fashioned in the image of sinful man that says, well, quid pro quo. I mean, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. If you're good, I'll reward you. If you're not, I'm going to make your life miserable. This is not the spirit of God. The spirit of God is the spirit who leads us into this joyful giving because we have been freely given all things. The Lord Jesus never says to a single sinner, I love you if you'll try hard to be good. He says, I love you. And that's what enables a person to be good. Put it this way, if you go to John 8 and look at the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery, he doesn't say to her, if you go and sin no more, then I will not condemn you. That's exactly inverted. What he says is, neither do I condemn you. Now, go and sin no more. Do you see the difference?
Just for the sake of argument, what is the difference?
The difference is he doesn't give his gifts to us as a reward for our behavior. Rather, he gives his gifts to us that our behavior might indeed change. The receiving of his gifts is what enables us to really and truly live the life of repentance and change, so that we can receive his forgiveness and pass that forgiveness on, receive his gifts of this creation and pass those gifts on, especially blessing those who are poor and in need.
With 1 minute, your final thoughts on this day wherein the church remembers St. Nicholas.
It's a great day because it's so countercultural. It is a wonderful day to remember this about Nicholas, and especially to remember that he was regarded and remembered as a champion of orthodoxy. In other words, Nicholas is one of the ones. Did Nicholas save Christmas? Maybe he saved Christmas by being there at the Council of Nicaea and confessing who it was that came among us as the child of Mary, that he is indeed, in the words of the Nicene Creed, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, and of the same substance with the Father, by whom all things were made.
Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Thank you for joining us on the St. Nicholas Day.
Thank you.
Pastor Will Whedon. By the way, Sunday night on the program, on our nationally syndicated program, we're going to be talking with Pastor Bill Swirla about Santa Claus theology. Now you say, Santa Claus theology? Well, it is. It has become, in many ways, the prominent false theology of the church today. In so many ways, they view God as Santa Claus. And we'll find out exactly what that means live Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. Pastor Bill Swirla will be our guest Sunday night. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for December is, of course, a Christmas book. It's also a children's book. It's called A Tree for Christmas. Now, what it does is it traces from manger to the cross and beyond this theme of wood in the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's called A Tree for Christmas. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling, and you can order this book for your child or your grandchild by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Now, there are two bookstores here in the St. Louis area that are operated by Concordia Publishing House, and you could find this book, A Tree for Christmas, at both of those locations, at 3558 South Jefferson, down in the heart of the city. You can also find it here on the campus of Concordia Seminary at the CPH Bookstore, 801 DeMunn in Clayton. Follow the signs to the CPH Bookstore. When you go in, ask for the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for December, A Tree for Christmas. You can also find out more about the book at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section for the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for December, A Tree for Christmas, $12.99 plus shipping and handling. The number again, 1-800-325-3040. We'll be right back to talk with Dr. James Heidinger about last week's defrocking of a lesbian Methodist minister.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
St. Paul writes to the Galatian Christians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for December, traces the tree theme from Jesus' birth in a manger to his death on the tree of the cross for sinners. Beautifully illustrated and wonderfully Christ-centered, this children's book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask for A Tree for Christmas, 1-800-325-3040. Visit our website, issuesetc.org, and look under the What's New section for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, A Tree for Christmas, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The Department of Justice is about to hire more than a dozen new attorneys to fight obscenity and illegal pornography. But there is one position that pro-family advocates say needs to be taken care of first. Stuart Shepard reports.
Congress allocated money for the Justice Department to bring on 17 new attorneys to prosecute adult obscenity and child pornography. Tom Minery at Focus on the Family calls it potentially good news.
We're certainly happy that the Justice Department is going to be throwing a lot more manpower at the problem of adult obscenity. But it's like a team that spends a lot of money to get good players. It depends on the coach. We're not happy with the coach.
In spite of early promises and high expectations, the Justice Department is simply not delivered on prosecuting the flood of illegal pornography and obscenity.
Drew Osterman, who's head of the Child Exploitation and Obscenity Division, has not performed in the first 4 years. He's still there.
The only ones they've done are the hardest of the hardcore material.
Former Justice Department official Pat Truman says given that track record, Congress should not have rewarded them.
But since Congress has given the Justice Department 17 new attorney slots to prosecute obscenity, I think that pro-family people must insist that the Justice Department change its top prosecutor in the obscenity prosecution unit.
He wants to see prosecutions of companies distributing illegal pornography on the internet, cable and satellite television, and in hotels. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
Truman says prosecutions so far have primarily involved small-time operators rather than the large-scale distributors of illegal pornography. He says even those in the porn industry are perplexed by the lack of prosecutions under an otherwise conservative pro-family administration. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Joni Harwell and me, Diane Summers. Dr. Miles Bader makes a visit on his latest compilation of fascinating food facts, the Cookbook's Companion 2005 Gold Edition. And Glenn Stanton talks about same-sex marriage and parenting issues from his book, Marriage on Trial. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee, on AM 850 KFUO.
What's the relationship between a Christmas tree and the tree of Calvary? Issues Etc. and Concordia Publishing House are pleased to offer a children's book this month. It's titled, A Tree for Christmas. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040, or you can read a synopsis of A Tree for Christmas under the What's New section of our website at issuesetc.org. Looking for a stocking stuffer? How about a tree for Christmas?
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. James Heidegger joins us here for the first part, well, actually, for about the next 10 minutes, and then we're going to pick up an hour-long conversation, give or take a couple of minutes, with Dr. John Brenner. We're going to discuss Eastern Orthodoxy, not only a brief history of Orthodoxy, the other half of the Church. We usually refer to Church as the Western Church and the Eastern Church. We'll be talking about that. And also, what are the distinctive teachings of Eastern Orthodoxy and all of its offshoots? That'll be in the last hour of Issues, Etc. Dr. James Heidegger is a regular guest here on the program. He's president of a renewal group in the United Methodist Church called Good News, and he joins us for an update of the latest defrocking, just a trial, and then an eventual defrocking of a lesbian minister there in the United Methodist Church. Dr. Heidegger, welcome back.
Well, thank you. Good to be with you.
What are the particulars of this latest trial involving an active lesbian minister in the United Methodist Church?
Well, these kind of trials, Todd, are rare in the United Methodist Church, but this female clergy had acknowledged in a sermon some months ago that she was in a lesbian relationship with a partner and had been for several years. And to the credit of the bishop in that conference, he brought a complaint against her that was the appropriate thing to do according to our church guidelines, discipline. A committee on investigation heard the case and concluded that it needed to go to trial. And that trial was held last week. It really went fairly quickly because there was not a great deal to discover. She had acknowledged publicly she was in this relationship. And when the trial court heard the case, they voted 12-1 to find her guilty. And then they moved into the penalty phase. And the vote then was 7-6, and all was needed was a majority voted to remove her credentials. And that's consistent with a judicial council, that's our Supreme Court, that ruled just a few months ago in Pittsburgh that any clergy person found to be a self-avowed practicing homosexual cannot, in fact, be appointed in a United Methodist Church. So we feel that the jury really had, as much as they don't want to be judgmental and appear to be harsh, they had no other choice, and we are gratified that they chose to remove her credentials.
Now, there was a similar case, Karen Dahman, not long ago out there on the West Coast, I believe.
That's correct.
With a somewhat, or some might say, a very different outcome. Why the difference between the outcome of these two lesbian ministers who both openly admitted to being practicing lesbians while being clergy persons in the United Methodist Church?
Well, it may have been that it reflects the difference in the region of the country. Our frustration with the Pacific Northwest trial of Karen Dahman was that she also was clearly in a relationship with another person. But you had jurors that simply were unwilling to find her guilty because they disagreed with the church's standards. In this case, in Pennsylvania, perhaps a little bit closer to the heartland in some regards, the jury also had to be asked, because of the Dahman trial, jurors had to be asked, are you willing to uphold the standards of the church? And if they could not say, yes, we are, then they had to recuse themselves from being a juror. So we were gratified that this one turned out much, much better than the Dahman trial.
And so that we clear up any confusion that may exist from the Dahman trial, at the Dahman trial, many of the conclusions of the church court that heard her case were that, yes, this is what the Book of Order says in the United Methodist Church pertaining to homosexual behavior. It is inconsistent with Holy Scripture. But what that means, we don't know. Is there any ambiguity in church law in the United Methodist Church on this issue?
No, there really is no ambiguity. I think they simply were really in disagreement with church law out there in the Pacific Northwest trial. But we also, in Pittsburgh in the spring, our general conference met, and the Judicial Council made several rulings, and one is it clarified that our standards are indeed church law. They tried to raise that question that maybe our standard isn't quite as direct as it ought to be. So our Judicial Council, the 9-person Supreme Court of the United Methodist Church, clarified that and said, yes, it is church law, and clarified that if a person has been found guilty of being a self-avowed practicing homosexual by a church trial, that person cannot be appointed. And that, of course, was responding to the Dahman trial where they said, yes, she's guilty, but we acquit her.
Now, let's talk about the vote. And is there anything to be read into the fact that in the conviction phase of the church trial, it was 12-1. The jury voted, said, yes, she is a practicing homosexual by her own admission.
Yeah.
But then during the penalty phase of the trial, it was the barest of majorities necessary to remove her from her pastoral office.
I think that probably reflects the natural tendency that most people have not to want to appear to be heavy-handed or to be severely judgmental. In our day, it's very difficult. We, you know, ask me to do anything, but don't ask me to make a judgment. Folks don't want to do that. They don't want to appear condemnatory. But fortunately, I think enough of them realized that in light of what our judicial council had ruled, she can't be appointed now, so her credentials really need to be removed. And so we feel that this decision was certainly consistent with our book of discipline.
Now, what do we make of this? And this is in the news account that I have, according to the Associated Press, that Stroud, her congregation that she had been serving as an associate pastor, said that she can continue performing most of her duties, though she will be unable to celebrate baptism or communion, the two sacraments that are observed in the United Methodist Church. Now, I imagine, or I assume that comes from the loss of credentials, but how does she then continue performing most of her duties? What does that mean?
Well, it means that she had a lot of support there at the Germantown United Methodist Church, and the congregation and the senior minister is also supportive of this action. And the church has said we would be willing to find a place for her on our staff just as a layperson if she were to be convicted and her credentials removed. Now, what you have, obviously, is a local church circumventing the laws or the guidelines of the church's covenant. And this is a serious kind of response as well. I'm disappointed that a senior pastor is a part of that in being totally supportive and welcoming Beth to come back and be on the staff, knowing that he has agreed to a covenant that says he understands the church law and is willing to abide by the covenant of the church. And the question is, how can this senior minister do that and still welcome and find a place for her on staff? So we're going to have to deal with that. Our book of discipline doesn't have explicit language dealing with that, but I think we're going to be addressing that in the future, I'm sure.
One of the things that was raised in the news accounts was that the defense, apparently Stroud's defense during the church trial, was not permitted to bring on six defense witnesses who were willing to testify that the church's ban on gay clergy violates its own legal principles. What were the arguments being made there, and why were these six witnesses not permitted to appear in the trial on Stroud's behalf?
Well, the counsel for the church was very shrewd and correct in insisting with the bishop who was serving as the judge that that not be allowed, because a trial court such as we had here was gathered to determine whether Beth Stroud was in violation of the church's standards. Its purpose was not to determine or to hear evidence that somehow the church's standard itself was wrong or was unconstitutional or whatever. That's for a different body to determine. And our general conference for 24 years has determined our standard is a scriptural one, and we're clear on that. So the counsel for the church was right in not allowing the defense to start going after the standard in the book of discipline. Our standard was not on trial. Beth Stroud was on trial, and then, that's the way it should have been.
And then Beth herself has said that she did not expect this trial to exonerate her. She did not expect to win, she has said, and she goes on, and I quote, "I went into it knowing it would be a painful moment in the life of the United Methodist Church." What are your responses to that?
Well, I think she knew that this was going to be a very public test case. She knew what General Conference had done just last May when we reaffirmed our standards. And, of course, she had, I believe, media consultants working with her. So this all was geared to make a very public statement as well. I think she also knew that her local church was going to welcome her back if she were to lose, which they've indicated they're going to. So, you know, there are a lot of questions one might ask of Beth Stroud, and that is, when she went through the ordination process, she knew of her inclinations toward this lifestyle, and she had been for several years with her partner, and the church says that that's not something that we can condone. So, you know, living in that relationship raises, we think, some questions of integrity about one who is in pastoral ministry.
Our guest, Dr. James Heidinger, is president of a renewal group in the United Methodist Church called Good News. The website for that organization, Good News Mag, goodnewsmag.org, and that's the website for this renewal group in the United Methodist Church, goodnewsmag.org. Dr. Heidinger, thank you for your good work. Keep it up, and thank you for being our guest.
Thank you. Good to be with you, Todd.
Think about it, what you will hear on a regular basis here on Issues, Etc., not only from the United Methodist Church, where these issues are still brewing in a major way and will continue to brew, but also from the United Church of Christ. We've talked about that last week. The Episcopal Church USA. We speak with reform groups from all of these major denominations, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, here on Issues, Etc. It's one of the unique features that we bring you on a regular basis here on Issues, Etc. If you would like to support the ongoing work here at Issues, Etc., and the expansion of this worldwide outreach, I encourage you to become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, to join our Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. For a gift of $25 a month or for a year-end gift of $250, you are a confessor. The apologist, $50 a month or a year-end gift of $500. The reformer, $100 a month or a year-end gift of $1,000. All of those members of the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. We have 71 members at latest count, and we're hoping for 100 members by the end of this year. Now, if you'd like details on the benefits of being a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, books, tapes, transcripts, and everything like that, look at page 11 of the latest Issues, Etc. journal, or go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look under the What's New section. Now, there's something else. For anyone, for any gift of $50 or more to Issues, Etc., during the month of December, leading up to the end of the year, $50 or more, we will send you a copy of the CD, Gentle Stranger. It's the latest from Laudamus of the Concordia Seminary course under the direction of Henry Gehrke. It is a beautifully recorded CD of Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany hymns, the group Laudamus, for a gift of $50 or more in the month of December to Issues, Etc. You can write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can also donate online under our website, issuesetc.org, and the What's New section, or you can give by credit card, our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. Consider in these last days of 2004 becoming a member of the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club for 2005. For the remainder of the program today, we're going to be talking about Eastern Orthodoxy. Usually historians, theologians, the average person will divide the church down the middle between East and West. Now we're going to talk about how that division came to be, and what is that division a representation of? What are the differences in belief? What are the similarities between East and West? We're going to be talking about Eastern Orthodoxy for the remainder of the program today on Issues, Etc. Feel free to join us with questions or comments, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. John Brenner is our guest. He's academic dean and professor of church history at Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary, and he's authored a very helpful essay on Eastern Orthodoxy by the same title. Dr. Brenner, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hey, thank you, Todd.
Is Eastern Orthodoxy that much different in doctrine from Roman Catholicism?
Eastern West separated historically, and there were a number of things historically that caused that separation, but also as far as the doctrinal differences developing. In the intellectual approach, the West following the Romans tended to be more practical. The East was more speculative. Politically, Rome filled the void after the barbarian invasions, wherein the East, the Eastern Emperor, pretty much dominated the church often. In church polity, the Bishop of Rome assumed a strong central leadership role. In the East, there's more of an emphasis on the collegiality of the patriarchs and bishops, although the church was dominated by the state. Language caused some difficulties because by the 5th century, few in the West understood Greek, and by the end of the 6th century, few in the East understood Latin. And so there are a number of things that developed out of that background.
So what are some of the doctrinal similarities between Orthodoxy and the Roman Church? How would you outline those, the doctrinal similarities?
The differences might be easier for me to begin with before we look at the similarities. Would that be permissible?
Sure.
Yeah, I think in big differences between East and West, one would have to deal with the fall into sin and its consequences. For the West, strong emphasis on original sin and depravity. The East never had as high a view of Adam before the fall or as low a view of human nature after the fall as in the West. And so in the East, original sin, there really is no inherited guilt or total depravity associated with original sin, but rather Adam's fall entails for us death and the other problems that have come into the world, including the loss of God's likeness. In the West, salvation usually is spoken of in terms of justification. In the East, it's spoken of in terms of theosis. That's also pronounced theosis sometimes. English translation, usually deification or divinization. It's a process by which human beings achieve a union with God that was lost in the fall into sin. So it's a gradual process by which human beings become more and more God-like. And those are the key differences. The West has a much stronger sense of original sin than the East, and the way of salvation is spoken of really in different terms.
Dr. John Brenner is our guest. We're talking about Eastern Orthodoxy. Let's delve into the history. Now, it is a long history, and we can merely skim the peaks and perhaps observe the valleys in passing. But how would you summarize the origins of not only these doctrinal differences, but also the real kind of historical, geographical, language differences between East and West, the origins of Eastern Orthodoxy?
Well, the origins of Eastern Orthodoxy really center in the seven ecumenical councils, which occurred in the East, and they look upon those councils as having been infallible. When the Great Schism took place in 1054, by then there had already become a pretty good separation between East and West for all kinds of historical and political and geographical reasons. In the East, you have so much more of an influence of Neoplatonism and mysticism than you do in the West. The West tended to be a little bit more practical. The break between East and West is rather complicated historically, and I don't know without material in front of your hearers whether it'd be real easy to follow. But let's put it this way, because of a number of differences that had developed, including in the West, adding the phrase in the Nicene Creed about the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father, then the Latin word filioque and the Son was a big issue doctrinally between the East and the West. The East would say, no, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son, but rejected as heresy the expression that he proceeds from the Father and the Son.
Now, before we go to our break here with only about a minute and a half, you mentioned those councils, and for the sake of clarity, while the East holds those councils in high regard and tends to disregard the Western councils that followed those first seven, the Western Church also holds those first seven councils in high regard as well.
That would be correct, yes.
And what were the kind of issues being argued and decided in those first councils?
Well, the first council is Nicaea 325 that really dealt with the Arian heresy, the idea that Jesus was the firstborn of God's creation, that there was a time when he was not. The second council, Constantinople in 381, solidified the creed that had been written in Nicaea and also rejected another error, the error that the divine nature took the place of the human spirit in Christ. The third council, Ephesus, in 431, dealt with Christology. And Nestorius had taught that the two natures of Christ were sort of like two boards glued together, that there was no real communion between the two natures. The Fourth Council of Chalcedon, 451, rejected the error of Eutyches, which said that after the incarnation there were no longer two natures in Christ, but only one nature. So those first four councils were really dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity and also Christology. The Fifth Council really condemned an action of a previous council which had condemned three deceased theologians to appease the Eutychians, the Monophysites. The Sixth Council, Constantinople III in 680, rejected the teaching that there was only one will in Christ. That's called monotheism. Again, with the idea that if there's only one will in Christ, he's less than fully human. And if he's not fully human, he can't be our Savior either. The Seventh Ecumenical Council is Nicaea in 787. That condemned iconoclasm. The iconoclasts were destroying the icons and images and paintings in the churches. And the Council of Nicaea in 787 stressed the importance of this particular religious art.
We'll talk more about this on the other side of the break and for the remainder of Issues Etc. today. Dr. John Brenner is our guest, academic dean and professor of church history at Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary, author of an excellent essay on Eastern Orthodoxy. That's our subject. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Before our conversation concludes on the other side of the break, several other questions that will need to be answered. Why the renewed fascination among Protestants with Eastern Orthodoxy? And we'll delve into some of the more particular doctrinal teachings found in the Eastern Church. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.